Lamentations 3:16, Jeremiah says, "He, that is the Lord, has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheeks to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins?" Let's pray. God, I ask you would send the Spirit this morning to help us to see truth and to know truth and to apply truth. Lord, I think, and I could be wrong, but God, I think that we need a richer and more functional understanding and application of your justice. And I say we, our church, God, the Christians in our country and in our world, certainly our nation and the governments of this world, we all desperately need a reorientation to what you have declared to be right. So God, I ask that you just help us this morning as we weigh through this truth. Help us to see and understand. May your Spirit make it clear. In Jesus' name, amen. The justice of God is God's righteous judgment of all people. So God hates and God punishes what is bad, and God loves and rewards all that is good. God's justice is perfect. So kids, if you want to write down a good definition for God's justice, this is a great thing for you to learn today, kids. Justice is God punishing evil and rewarding good. I think those are categories that kids understand well. Right? Justice is God punishing evil and rewarding good. But we all benefit from a serious reminder that if God does with me what is just, I am in serious eternal trouble. Right? The justice of God is a fearful thing. And Lamentations gives us a taste of this justice. Chapters 1, 2, and then the first 18 verses of chapter 3 are all about God's punishment. And the goal is that it would press us down into weeping and confession and begging God to help. Now, I said the word benefit, and you say, well, what is the benefit of that, all that sorrow and weeping and confession over sin? And the benefit is this, that it's in the depths of our confession that we really understand the steadfast love and mercy of God. These past few weeks, we've been looking at chapter 3, verses 19 through 51, what I have called the Valley of Clarity. And the idea is this, that as we sink down in the confession of our sin and weeping over our sin, we start to see clearly the way that God has made for his justice to be satisfied and for us to have salvation by his mercy and grace. And so the issue is, well, how do we get to a spot in confession to where we really meet the Lord and we see that he is good? Because if we just think about justice, as raw justice for my sin, that seems really bad. And what we've talked about is this pathway to the valley of clarity, that the wise and the godly do certain things according to God's word to see our sin clearly and see God's mercy as good news. So we've learned the past few weeks to remember, to wait, and in the coming weeks we'll get to repentance and to weeping. We're actually going to take a little break in the midst of that, because as I looked at this passage on repentance, which really goes through chapter or verse 42, verse 40, 44, 45, I just thought there's something here about the justice of God that needs to be said. And so the principle this week and next week is this: humility under the justice of God leads to repentance towards the mercy of God. I want to just focus on humility under the justice of God today. We've got to understand what God's justice is and how it actually functions in our lives. And then next week we'll get to, Lord willing, repentance. So let's just think today about a broad view of the justice of God. What does it mean that God is just? The standard of God's justice is God. It may seem obvious, but it's worth thinking about. God is righteous and good, and God created everything to be righteous and good. So God expects us, his creation, to be righteous and good. That's the standard for God's justice. God's standard for justice is God. So if we wanted to say that poetically, Lamentations 3, verse 37, does it? Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? So the principle is whether we enjoy God's good blessings or we experience the bad consequences of our sins, it's from the Lord, and he is just. He speaks, he commands, he delineates how things ought to be and how we ought to behave, and when we do not conform to his standards, he punishes. When we conform to his standards, he rewards. Which means we have no right to boast, and we have no right to complain. We are his creation. Why should a living man complain? A man? A man about the punishment of his sins? No, God is the one who punishes sins. We don't get to complain about that. To grasp this balance is what we call humility. Humility is simply saying, God is God, I am not. What God does is right. If I don't like it, the problem is with me, not with God. That is humility. Now, the first taste of humility is very troubling. Because when we understand that God is God, I am not, God is just, and therefore should punish my sins, if I get to that point in humility, that's troubling, because that means that God has wrath towards me. Because I'm a sinner by nature and by choice. And so even though I'm a sinner and I deserve the wrath of God, I really have no argument to make back to God. Like, his punishments are just. And yet, it is the same humility that confesses that God's wrath is just that would maybe free us under his mercy. So that seeing the wrath of God, I don't complain, I ask for forgiveness. That's what we call humble faith in God, and it's good. This sort of humility is good because God meets our humility in our sin with the good news of his grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when I'm humbled to realize that I deserve wrath, and I'm humbled to realize that the thing I need from God is forgiveness, that's where God meets us with his mercy in the gospel. That the sinless Son of God who deserved no wrath died in your place. As a substitute, suffering the wrath of God for your sin. So on the cross, God's justice is perfectly satisfied in the death of Jesus. And in exchange, he gives us the gift of Christ's righteousness. So what's happening on the cross is that God shows mercy without violating justice. And that is a spectacular thing. that God, who should punish us justly for our sins, would show us mercy and yet still be perfectly just. That's the good news of the gospel. But in order to really grasp the goodness of the gospel, you've got to first be humbled by the badness of your sin and the justice of God. I believe it was John Owen who said, "Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Now, one implication of this humility under the justice of God, that we must understand the badness of our sins, one implication for us as Christians, as those who have been called to witness and testify to the gospel, is that we must speak clearly about God's justice in this world, which means if we're going to tell someone the good news of Jesus Christ, we must tell them the bad news of their sin. We have to warn sinners of God's wrath so that they can receive God's grace in humble faith. Now, that is a tall task. To tell somebody that they deserve the justice of God, the full wrath of God? I don't want to sign up for that. Like, I don't know anybody who just is so eager to go tell everybody, except for maybe those guys on street corners who seem to like to do it, that they're going to hell. Like, I want to tell people the good news. But we've got to tell them the bad news to get to the good news. So how do you do that? I'm going to give you a biblical way that I use. It's very simple. I'll ask somebody if they believe in heaven or hell. And whether they believe in it or not is irrelevant. We can just roll with that question. And I'll ask them where they think they would end up. And I think most people usually aren't sure. If you just talk through it for a minute, they're not totally sure. So what I say is, well, let's walk through God's law and see if you violated God's law, what does that say about what you deserve if he is just and good? And so we use the Ten Commandments. We prayed through the Ten Commandments earlier. I'll say things like, have you lied, stolen, blasphemed? And we're guilty of all of them, right? Even murder and adultery, Jesus say, come from a heart of anger and lust. So most people will admit they've broken commandments. People who don't are liars, and you just got to help them see that. Most people will admit they've broken the commandments. So I ask them, if God is just, what should he do with you? There's really only one answer to that question. If we have broken God's law, what should he do? He should punish us accordingly. Back to the heaven or hell question, if God is just, what should he do? Well, send us to hell. That is the absolute right answer. Now, when somebody realizes that, and they see that, and it scares them, as it rightly should, and then we tell them the good news of Jesus dying in their place, offering them full and free forgiveness, not on account of works, but on account of grace, well, that's a good news gospel that people will want to believe in. By the work of God, people's eyes will be open to see the sinfulness of their sin so that they can run to Christ for forgiveness. Or at the very least, they'll have something terrible to think about so that they can run to Christ eventually. So now I've gone through this with many people, and unfortunately, it seems that most people don't really grasp what's going on immediately. And they'll often say to me something like, well, hang on a second. Wait, God is loving. And I've done some bad things, but I haven't done that many bad things. And God wouldn't send me to hell, would he? To which I say, you would never allow that standard of justice in a human court. Now, just imagine that your car got stolen. What do you want? Justice. But the thief at court says to the judge, listen, I'm really sorry. I won't do it again. I've only stolen one car once. And the judge says, you know what? I think it's going to be okay. I'm a loving judge. I'm going to let you off the hook this time. Now, if it was my car that's stolen, I'm not happy with that result. Like, I want justice. I would look at that judge and say, you are an unjust judge. Now, I think almost everybody I've ever gone through that scenario with would totally agree with me. And say, if that's what we would expect from a human judge, how much more the righteous judge of the universe? See, the reality is that God's justice is perfect. And that's really troubling news if he deals with me as he ought to. But when we see the perfect, just wrath of God, that's when we can start to see the glory of the good news, that God himself could satisfy his justice on the cross and give us complete forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ in exchange. And the only reason that God can do that is because he's the one that establishes the standards for justice. God himself has spelled out how justice and mercy work. We receive it with joy and with faith. Oh, so that's the justice of God at the highest cosmic eternal level, the most significant level, that God would justly deal with our sins, but rather satisfies his justice on the cross of Christ and gives us mercy and righteousness in exchange. That's the good news of the gospel sort of justice. But we need to press ourselves a little further. We need to ask, how does God expect us to live justly? We need to consider how God requires people to uphold his standards of justice. We may ask, well, does God even expect us to reward what is good and punish what is evil? And the answer is yes. This was the problem of Israel that we deal with in Lamentations 3. If you look at verse 34, Lamentations 3:34 says, "To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve." Now, there are many sins in Israel, that's good, for which God condemns Israel. Remember, Lamentations was written to the Israelites, thank you, as the Babylonians had conquered the city and destroyed the temple. There were many sins for which God condemned them, one of which was injustice. Injustice. They were crushing prisoners. They were denying a man justice. They were subverting people in their lawsuits. And the reason God condemns them for this is that upholding justice is the responsibility that God has entrusted to humanity. So as his creation, we are responsible to uphold his justice. Now, this is why I decided to split repentance into two sermons, is because I think we need to really grasp that the Lord has commissioned us to uphold justice, and we have to really met out how that works. So what I want to do is walk through the Bible and show you why justice is your responsibility, my responsibility. And then we'll use this passage in Lamentations to understand how we do it. So let's go all the way back to creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God creates man in his own image, male and female. It says, "God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it." So from the beginning, we were created and commissioned and commanded by God to rule over his creation in his image. Now that in his image means more than just our ruling, but it certainly does not mean less. Now, before the fall into sin, Adam and Eve's ruling of creation, their upholding of justice, was all good, all blessing, all reward. But after the fall, the mandate for justice includes the punishment of evil. So we see this in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Where God tells Noah, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Notice he's expecting us to uphold justice. God made life. So if we take a life, certainly God will hold us accountable for murder. But he expects us to hold one another accountable. By man shall his blood be shed. This principle extends to all sin, to all things that are good and all things that are evil. Our punishments are meant to fit the crime. Our rewards are meant to fit the righteousness. And God expects that we, his creation, uphold his justice. So probably for all of us, the first place we experience the justice of God being upheld or injustice happening is in the realm of the family. So Adam and Eve marry, and they have children, and their children have children, and so on and so forth. And what we find is the primary job of parents is to teach their children of the Lord, to teach their children of God's standards, to teach their children who God is. We do this by rewarding good and punishing evil. So whether you have children, at least at some point you were one. I don't know if that's the right grammar, but you were a child. And you experience this sort of justice, or perhaps injustice. This is why the New Testament will summarize this in the wonderful command, Ephesians 6:1, "To children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So parents, it is your divinely mandated responsibility to punish evil and reward good. For God's glory and for the good of your children. Because in punishing evil, you're teaching children you're leading your children to grasp the goodness of the gospel of grace. So parents, God has given you a responsibility to teach God's standards by your discipline of the children. But I don't know, some people are really good at discipline, and that's only half the picture of God's justice. But the other half is that God generously rewards that which is good. And so parents, just as we must teach our children of God's standards by our discipline, so we must teach our children of who God is by our rewards. We must praise that which God praises and bless that which God blesses and enjoy that which God enjoys. A household that balances discipline for sin and reward for righteousness is a household that displays the justice of God. So kids, this means, kids, that if your parents are disciplining you, and I know a lot of your parents, and I know they are, if your parents are teaching you to love what God loves and hate what God hates, you should say thank you to them. If your parents discipline you when you sin, it's because they're teaching you what is wrong and what is right. If your parents reward and celebrate that is good, you ought to celebrate with them. So the first realm where we learn about the justice of God and experiences within the family. The next realm is when families group together into societies, which require governance. And in the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 13, we find that the authority given to governments is given by God. And the responsibility of governments is to uphold God's standard of justice. To reward that which God calls good and to punish that which God says is evil. That is what governments are supposed to do. Therefore, we are to submit to governments because it is their responsibility to uphold God's standard of justice, which means we pray for governments and labor for and advocate for and vote for and even war for governments that would uphold God's standard of justice. Because we recognize that is the best thing for the whole world if human governments govern according to God's word. Which means we have a unique role as Christians because none of us live in a government that is explicitly Christianized. But as God's people filled with God's Spirit and submitted to God's word, we have a responsibility to speak truth to our governments, to urge them to uphold God's standard of justice, to confront them when they are unjust. And to praise them, whether intentionally or not, they uphold the justice of the Creator. That's our responsibility in light of government. So we have these two realms. We have the family. We have the government. The most vivid representation of God's justice in the Bible is the nation of Israel. God gave Israel his law as a mirror of his justice. So if you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you're going to get a feel for how God expects people to uphold justice. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Verse 18, which says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous." Justice, God commands Israel. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God has given you. Again, that's the problem we met in Lamentations 3. They didn't follow justice. And so, God took them out of the land. Israel's failure to follow God's justice is what is condemned. And really, this is the big problem, isn't it? It's that Adam and Noah and parents and children and governments and citizens and Israel, we all fall short. We don't uphold God's perfect justice because we're not perfectly righteous. But then again, right, woven into human history are these acts of God's mercy. This testimony that God can forgive, that God can restore, that God can bring justice. He provides sacrifices for sin. He gives grace to forgive. God corrects parents and kings so that though we have violated the justice of God, we can actually be shown mercy in the righteousness of God. This, of course, all culminates in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Right? The substitute who died to satisfy God's justice for your sin is now the king who has risen to perfectly execute justice on the earth. Here we go. Christmas time, right? Isaiah 9, verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And we know on the other side of the cross from Isaiah that the king has come and Christ has brought his kingdom, and all people are called to submit to his rule. All governments, all citizens, all children, all parents. Because someday all justice will be served by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will rule by his divine standards. Which really gives us as Christians a very unique place in the world in our application of the justice of God. Because we are Christ's church, his people. We live in his kingdom and he is our king. And therefore, Christ establishes the standard of justice. So it's in the church that we teach the justice of God to the world. This is why we appoint elders, pastors, shepherds, to serve under the chief shepherd of Christ, who have the explicit responsibility to teach us what is right and wrong, and to guard us against error. We as congregations have a responsibility to uphold justice among ourselves, to love each other, to confront each other, to correct each other, to encourage righteousness in each other. So that as a church living by the justice of God, we're a testimony to the world. Like, the government will not confront your sins of laziness or gossip or anger or strife unless they just get way out of hand. But the church, as fellow citizens in the kingdom of God, we come alongside each other and we confront those sins because we know that they deserve the just wrath of God, and we know of the forgiveness that God can provide. Therefore, our justice is not merely about correcting and punishing each other. We can give a more complete picture of justice because in the church, we can forgive and restore and celebrate righteousness by applying the gospel of Jesus Christ to one another. So the church has this unique role to testify to God's justice through the way in which we interact with each other. This is why the author of Hebrews would say to the church, obey your leaders and submit to them. Hebrews 13:17. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now there's a whole lot more that can be said about all those realms. Family, government, church, Israel. There's your 10-minute overview of the biblical theology of justice. There's so much more that's here, but what I want you to see is that justice is our responsibility. Like, we don't get off the hook. This isn't something that distant people get to do, and we don't have to worry about. God has established his standards, he has communicated them, and he has told us how to uphold them. So we say, okay, how do we do that? Like, give me some practical way to actually do this, to uphold justice. And this is where we can use Lamentations 3:34-36. Jeremiah says, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. So it would make sense that the Lord approves of the opposite of those things, right? This is what Jeremiah actually gets to. He's going to teach us to repent, which would mean that the Lord, as part of his standard of justice, requires that we treat prisoners with dignity as people made in the image of God. That we give out consistent biblical rewards and punishments. That we ensure that every individual is given a fair trial. That's the opposite of verses 34-36. Now, all of those laws are evident in the Old Testament. You can go do a little extra study if you want. I'd be happy to share with you some notes. And they're evident in Jesus and the apostles. Now, that may sound really formal to you, right? We treat prisoners with dignity. We give out biblical rewards and punishments. We ensure that every individual is given a fair trial. That sounds very formal. That sounds at the governmental level, but it actually operates just as much on the individual level. Let me give you an example. Perhaps a Christian brother or sister comes to you and says, I think you're lazy, and I think your laziness is sinful. Now, I don't know about you. Like, I'd have to get over the initial offense, right? I hope they would do that in love, but I am far too prideful to just receive that in stride. So they confront this sin. We can actually apply these principles of justice in this situation. So first, you can ask for a fair trial. How do you do a fair trial? Well, you open up the scriptures. And you ask, what has God said? Say, show me from the Bible how I've been lazy. And they want to show you. And so we actually go to God's word. Right? We're not denying a man justice. We're actually allowing for the lawsuit, for the exploration of the sin. We work together to compare life to scriptures and see if there's sin that needs to be confronted. And if you've ever done this, oftentimes what happens is I have my verses and you have your verses and we're not on the same page, right? We disagree still. So what do? Well, you appeal, right? You grab another brother or sister in Christ and say, hey, can you come be a second set of eyes here and tell us if we're getting this right to evaluate this accusation and the rebuttal. Now, don't subvert that process. Don't come to somebody and say, I think that you're sinfully lazy, and I've already talked to the pastor, and he totally agrees with me, right? That is to subvert a man in his lawsuit. Don't do that. No, that's unjust, right? Bring in a brother or sister who can look objectively. Now, let's say that in this scenario, the accusation holds up. It's proven from Scripture. It's testified by others. Brother, you're lazy. You're humbled. And so you say, okay, well, what am I supposed to do then? What's the path forward? I'm repentant. What am I going to do? Now, at this point in our process, don't crush the repentant sinner. Don't say, well, the first thing you need to do is you need to get up in front of the whole church and tell them what a good-for-nothing moocher you've been. Right? You've got to give a weekly report then to the elders of the church of how you used every minute of your time, and we further sentence you to 100 hours of dusting the church attic. Which I think probably only me and Matt know exactly how dusty that church attic is, and 100 hours will do nothing at this church, at least. I mean, that would be to crush a prisoner. We don't punish in ways that are over the top and extreme. That's not God's justice. We do punish, though. We apply grace. We may say, well, you need to apologize to your wife or your family. You need to apologize to your boss. You'd work on a plan for accountability and action. And then here's the real key of how Christians apply justice. We celebrate hard work and repentance. Now, that's just an example. And perhaps you've kind of clued in. This is all following Matthew chapter 18, Jesus' instructions on church discipline, which is the way the church upholds justice. But justice is really fairly simple when we think about it that way, in all sorts of interactions in life. God is righteous. He expects people to live righteously. And when they do, we bless and celebrate. When they don't, we correct and punish according to a due process. And not just in the church, but in all realms. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but that you do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Okay, so we've got a kind of individual level. What about the broader society? How do we apply this principle of justice to the world around us? It seems to me that American culture, at least, is in a crisis of justice, in that we don't understand it, and in many ways we don't apply it, which means as Christians we have a responsibility to say this is what God has said, and here's how we actually work this out. And the problem is this. Anytime our standards for justice replace God's, we're headed for injustice. So the buzzword that you'll find today is social justice. We would ask, well, what does the Bible say about social justice? That's where we should always start, right? Kids, I always tell you that's the question you should ask. What does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about social justice? If we're defining social justice as upholding God's standards for the good of the society, then yeah, we're all about social justice. And in our United States, we actually have a constitution that protects this sort of social justice. So the Eighth Amendment of the U.S. Constitution says, excessive bail shall not be required, nor excessive fines imposed, nor cruel and unusual punishments inflicted. That is justice applied to the society for the good of the society. And in my mind, it echoes Lamentations 3, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, the Lord does not approve. Right? There's a parallel there. Right? We could say for the good of we the people to establish justice and ensure domestic tranquility, criminals must be treated justly. With dignity, with respect as people made in the image of God. So we could draw similar lines from the Sixth Amendment, which guarantees that we not deny a man justice, and the Seventh Amendment, which protects and ensures that a man is not subverted in his lawsuit. Now, the U.S. Constitution is not divinely inspired. And I have no idea if the founders and the writers of the Constitution were actually thinking of Lamentations 3, I just saw some lines of parallelism and I thought it was interesting because I think it shows that at some point the founders saw that God's standards are a righteous way to govern a country, and they were right. It's good. It comes with blessing for society. And those standards are worth the defense of Christians for the good of the society. But I say all that to make the point that social justice has taken on new meaning. It is no longer that we protect the dignity of prisoners or that we ensure that people are given fair and biblical rewards and punishments, or that everyone is allowed the right to a fair trial, innocent until proven guilty. Social justice has now taken on a new meaning. The new Oxford American Dictionary definition, here you go. Social justice is justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. Now, I think this is a shift away from God's standards for what is right and wrong. Right, to the fairness of the distribution of things. Now, hang on, we can actually work with that definition though, right? We can work with this definition and say, who gets to define the just distribution of wealth? Well, God does, right? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. More specifically than that, God punishes thieves and God rewards the generous, and our society should do the same. Unfortunately, though, my concern is that today's definition of social justice isn't abiding by God's standards, but rather imposing man-made ones. Now, I'll give you an oversimplified example, but I think it gets the point. Today's social justice may say, we think the government should take from the wealthy so that the poor have enough. Now, here's the problem with that. That's theft. And God has been clear about what theft is. It's sin, and he punishes it. The solution to poverty is not stealing. It's generosity, right? Which God commands and rewards. Now, I understand, like, the issues of poverty and taxation, they're far more complex than I just made them sound. But the point is, if we start to define justice on our own terms, that will lead us to the path of committing injustice. Of course we should help the poor, because God tells us to. Of course we should hate and punish racists, because that's sin. Of course we should confront greed, God does. Of course we should call out bias, that's immoral. Of course the prideful need to be humbled, that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to do. But as Christians in this world, we must say, let's do it by these standards and not our own. My concern is that a society that calls good evil and evil good wants to legislate and perhaps even militate that we conform to man-made standards of justice. And we as Christians have a responsibility to say, no, that will lead to the just wrath of God. So if that's the big philosophical issue, what do we actually do on the boots on the ground level? Well, first, I think you need to desire and seek and study and know what are God's standards for justice. It's here. It's in God's word. This tells us what God loves and what God hates. We must speak and live truth. We must celebrate what is good and not tolerate what is evil. Because what is evil, Jeremiah says, the Lord does not approve. Secondly, we have to take responsibility for justice in every realm that we can. Which means we need to build our relationships on righteousness and grace and discipline and love. We need to raise children who know the Lord and his ways. We need to work our jobs with integrity, refusing to compromise and always doing what is right. We need to bless and encourage others who do the same and rebuke those who do evil, so that when they repent, they would abound in grace. We must speak honestly about the things that governments want to do and tell them whether or not they are biblically just or unjust. And third, we must lead others into an understanding of what true justice is. So inevitably, you know people that are interested in social issues of our days and have strong opinions. And that's a good thing. We as Christians ought to have strong opinions about the issues of our day. Biblical opinions, though. But you've got to thoughtfully engage people, because whether people are Christians or not, we have a tendency to divert from God's standard of justice. So a helpful question always to ask, maybe over Christmas as you guys are wrestling about social issues, is, hey, let's go back to the scriptures and say, what does the Bible say about that? That's where justice is defined. Press then for real justice, that what is really unrighteous is punished as unrighteous, and what is really good is rewarded. Because when you actually engage somebody in a conversation about what God has said is just and right, you are opening the door to proclaim the gospel, right, to warn of the perfect judgment that is to come, to proclaim the excellencies of God's grace and his justice at the cross. As Christians, we are called into the kingdom of God's Son, made citizens by his grace, and filled with the Holy Spirit, and commissioned as ambassadors of justice. We must speak and vote and work and persuade and live justly as according to God's standards, because our world needs that. They need an example, not because we are righteous and perfect at it, we are far from that, but because we are always pointing to the one who is righteous and perfect. God has spoken. His will come to pass. He has established standards of good and bad and will keep them. And we creatures have no place to complain when we get our just desserts or boast in our righteousness, because we are actually also ambassadors of grace, right? We're preachers that say, under the justice of God, I deserved his wrath, but because of Christ, I've received his mercy and love. We are, 2 Corinthians 5:20, ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Like, that's the good news that we can tell through upholding justice in our lives, that God's justice has been satisfied on the one who knew no sin, so that in Christ we receive the righteousness of God as a gift of grace. And the Lord approves of Christ. The Lord approves of those who come to him for his grace. The Lord approves of those who preach the gospel. Let's pray. God, these are difficult things in our day, and yet they are significant things to think of justice. I ask, God, that you would fill us with truth so that as we engage in this world and we speak in this world and we live in this world, we would be proclaimers of truth, not merely to confront and correct, but also to praise and reward and celebrate that which is good. So, God, I pray for the parents here that you would help them to parent by your justice, for the children that you would help them to learn your justice. For all of us as citizens in the United States of America, that we would vote for what is just. We would hold our government accountable to justice. We pray that our governing officials would look to your word for what is true and just. We pray that they would govern not merely by the justice of the law, but by the abundance of your grace and mercy. God, we ask that you would help us to be shining lights in this world. Though we preach the wrath of God to come, we also preach justice satisfied in Christ. To his praise and glory, amen.